If you would open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking today at verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29, down through chapter 3, verse 3. If your memory's good and you think that's the same as last week, you're correct. So, chapter 2, 29, down to chapter 3, verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we open your word today, and we pray that you would open our hearts to hear your voice. Lord, move us by your Spirit. Lord, mold us after your image, we pray. Lord, help us this day. May we hear your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Andrew Murray said there is an eternal realization of God's purpose when we shall be like him, when we shall be like him in glory. He says that's the eternal realization of God's purpose. We looked at that last week. We will be like him when he appears. Murray adds, though, he said, we hear the voice from every side. Oh, you image bearers of God, on the way to share the glory of God and of Christ, live a God-like, Christ-like life. We're headed to that. We're going to share the glory of God. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to have a glorious body like that of Christ. We're to be God-like and Christ-like along the way as we approach that. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said, and we who are with unveiled faces, we who reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. This is the work of sanctification. We're looking at the same text from last week. If you noticed last week, I didn't deal with verse 3. No one mentioned that to me, but I thought maybe perhaps that Roman numeral 1 gave it away and you thought there would be more this week. So this is Roman numeral 2. Let's get a little clue here. But if you'll look, verse 3 forms kind of a loose inclusio with chapter 2, verse 29. We know God is righteous. He is righteousness itself. So John says we that know him, those who are born of him, those are his offspring, are the ones who do right. They're the ones who do righteousness. And look at verse 3. It ends with the assertion that God is pure. He's holy. He's righteous. And thus it is that those who share this hope, the hope we talked about last week, the hope of being the children of God, so it is that they purify themselves. Everyone, he says, who has this hope purifies himself. And just to review, what is this hope? What is the hope of the believer? This hope is based on the love of God the Father. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will. not for anything in us, solely for his good pleasure, solely because of his love for you and for me. Our hope rests upon our standing as his children. And remember, look back here in verse 1. John says emphatically, that is what we are. We are the children of God. We're the children of God, and that rests upon the ground of our union with Christ Jesus. We are ever being transformed through the work of his Spirit into his likeness. And that likeness is not fully developed. That's an ongoing process. But it's also unseen by the world. But, he says, when he appears, when Christ returns, we shall be like him. That's the hope of the believer. And this is no bare hope. It is hope that is seen in action. Everyone who has this hope, he says, purifies himself. Now, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have that word, pure, hagnos is the root word. And in the Old Testament, most times it's used refers to ritual purification. But when we come to the New Testament, we see the same word used in the sense of moral purification, morally pure, upright. This moral purity is demanded in the behavior of Christians. The starting point is the fact that Christ is pure. Because he is pure, those who belong to him should be pure also. Christ, by his sacrificial death, eliminated the ritual purification rites that were practiced in the temple, and he brought to light their real meaning. All these rituals pointed to him. All these rituals found their real meaning in him. One needs more than ritual purity. The Pharisees were experts at this. But Jesus said inside they were rotten. They were full of death. The purity that is required is not human virtues. It's not measured by human standards. It's the purity that flows from our relation to God. It has respect only to those who are born of God. It is appropriated in regeneration and being born again, being born into a new life, life which seeks to do righteousness, life which seeks to purify itself. Yet the power to do this is through the grace of God and is the Christians by faith. You know, Christianity doesn't just bring new information into your life. It brings new life. It brings new desires. It's not just a mental understanding of some facts. It's not just new information, it's new life. A whole new way of looking at things. The believer purifies himself by God's grace, by the leading of the Holy Spirit in a number of ways. The process of purification is an ongoing work. The divine life in us constantly runs headlong into impurity and unrighteousness, if we're honest with ourselves. Paul said, when I want to do right, evil's right there with me. I don't do what I want to do. The things I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. Y'all can associate with that. The power, the impulse, the initiative of self-purification does not lie in the will of man in his natural state, but it rests in the hope of the children of God, the hope of those adopted by God, redeemed by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The standard and the pattern by which Christians should order their life is the purity of the life of Jesus Christ. That should shape their whole life, outwardly and inwardly. But I know the question is, how can the believer purify himself? Well, there's a number of ways, I think. The believer can purify himself from bad company. Paul said, bad company corrupts good character. This is particularly hard, I think, for younger people. But Paul says in that verse, bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and quit sinning. The believer can also purify himself from secret sins. These things which you harbor in your heart, in the deepest, darkest recesses of your heart, things that no one else may ever know. Vain imaginings, sinful thoughts, anger toward another, shut up in your heart. But beloved, rest assured of this, none of those sins are hidden from God. The one who knows every thought, the one who knows every word before you ever utter it, knows your secret sins. The purity of Christ is the standard. The believer must purify himself in word and deed and in thought. So what should be the Christian's methodology? How should a Christian go about that? What is the way a Christian is to proceed to purify himself? Well, I think the first essential is understanding, a knowledge of what purity is. What does it look like? If we say you should live a pure life, what would that look like? We said the purity of Christ is the standard. But where do we who live 2,000 years after Christ see that? You know, many years ago there were the What Would Jesus Do bracelets, which were all the rage. You know, they were, some of them were rubber, some were copper, some were silver. They had WWJD on them, and a lot of people were wearing them. But no one ever seemed to address the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this circumstance? What would Jesus do faced with this? Jesus Christ is absolutely holy and righteous. He is in perfect harmony with the righteousness and purity of the Father. He's the pattern. But where do we find that pattern? You know the answer. We find it in the Word. We find it in His commands. We find it in the revealed will of God, which you have the privilege of holding in your hand. It's revealed in the Holy Scripture. That must be your starting point. But if you are divorced from the Word most of the week until you sit here and we force it upon you, how are you going to know what you should do? It should be part of your daily life. It should be part of your daily activity. When you confront a problem, when you are tempted by certain things, why don't you look and see what God has to say about that? You know, too many Christians today, too many churches today have imbibed some strange mixture of Christian doctrines and worldly morality. We see churches embracing all kind of things morally that God says are repugnant to Him, that are hateful to Him. How can that be? How can that be a way of purifying yourself as He is holy if you pursue things that God says in His Word that he finds abhorrent. To purify yourself, you must know what purity is. You must find what he defines as purity, and the only place you can find that is in the Word. You're not going to find it out there in the world. There's another way. You can avail yourself of the good examples of other Christians. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." The unchanging state of Christ is the perfect standard for Christians. And mature believers who have grown spiritually in various areas should be sought out as an example by younger, more immature Christians. Younger Christians doesn't have anything to do with your physical age. It might be where you are in your Christian walk. You could be a Christian for 6 months, or you could be a Christian for 30 years and still be only 6 months old. You should seek out mature Christians. You know, there was a book that was out many years ago. I don't even know if it's still in print. The Lost Art of Disciple Making. I think it needs to be revisited. Jesus mentored the apostles for three years. They not only listened to Jesus, but they watched him interact with people. They watched him confront problems. They watched him be attacked. They watched him address needs of people. They were taking that in. Paul spent time with young Timothy and Titus and others. "Follow my example," he said, "as I follow the example of Christ." Young believers, immature believers, should have someone to disciple them, someone to spend time with, someone to hold them accountable to the Christ-like standards of purity. And for you, mature Christians, you should be actively asking the Lord to search your heart. Cry out like the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting." Can you pray that? Can you, dare you, ask God to search you? Can you pray as you read the Word? "Lord, give me understanding. Show me great and wonderful things in your Word. Rebuke me and correct me, and show me the way to purity of life." Or would you rather not pray that? Are you happy living the way you are? You should practice this self-examination in the light of God's Word, looking for the illumination of the Spirit to shine a bright light on those dark recesses of your heart. We saw that in Sunday school this morning. David asked the Lord to cleanse him. He had sinned terribly and sort of hidden it for about a year. We have these sins that we keep, and we like to keep them all tucked away nice and neat where nobody can see them, and we think we're going to get away with it. The one who sees all already knows. Shine that light in there, the light of the Scripture, the light of the Holy Spirit, into the darkness of your heart. Yes, there's light there. Yes, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells there, but there's some other things dwelling there also that need to be purified. So the one who has the hope that they will be like Christ when he comes in glory, that they will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ at the judgment, that they will be clothed in his perfect righteousness. The ones who have that hope should test themselves. The test is very simply stated here in the text. everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Notice that John doesn't say has purified himself, rather purifies himself, an active, ongoing purification of the self that will last your entire life. Because the more you see of God's Word, the more the Spirit reveals to you, the closer you get to the light, it's so much easier to see your flaws. Everyone looks good in the dark. But when you shine the light of God's Word upon your heart, your thoughts, even your attitudes, you begin to see things that you probably won't even like. This is an active, ongoing purification of the self. And you need this understanding of Scripture. You need to understand what God requires. You need to understand what God's holy will is in regard to the nonsense that the world foists upon you every day. And it's an intense process, because your own flesh and the world and all the hosts of Satan work against you every single day. But the one who has the hope of being like Christ in eternity labors even now to purify himself as Christ is pure, looking to God for the help that they need. Now, there are others who have some vague notion of this hope, that everything's going to be okay. There are the universalists who believe that all going to be saved in the end. There are others who adopt the ever-changing standards of the world and yet have a hope that they will stand in the judgment righteous and holy. There are still others who believe they need no purification. They're very happy with their life. They're happy with their lifestyle. They're happy with what their view of purity means, what their definition of purity means. If it doesn't measure up to the standard of Scripture, if it doesn't look like Christ, that means very little to them, because their belief in their own righteousness has blinded them to their real need. It's given them a false sense of security. And there are others who say they have this hope, who agree with the need for righteous living, who say we should live right, we should do the right thing. They may be very vocal about purity of life, but in the end, it's just talk. They never pursue it. They never seek to stir it up within themselves. They talk the talk, but they never walk as Jesus did. They fail to heed the advice of James, James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, he said, but do what it says. How many who hear this now agree, who go along with what's been said, but will in the end not so much as lift a finger to amend one habit, one word, one thought that needs purifying? They hope for Christ's righteousness. They hope to be with him in heaven, but they will do nothing to prepare for that day. Yes, Christ has done the work. Christ has redeemed us from our sin, but Christ has given us instruction. John says, one who has this hope, the one who believes that Christ has redeemed them, that Christ has paid the penalty for their sin, the one who has that hope purifies himself. The ones who have that hope and do nothing Well, that's a very shameful abuse of the gospel. To be ever appealing to Christ and his merits, and yet never willing to follow his example. That's not the gospel. That's an abuse of the gospel. I got my ticket punched to heaven. I'm on the way, and it doesn't matter what I do. We see those people around us. It's an abuse of the gospel. What bride ever showed up for her wedding without her wedding dress on? William Gurnell, the old Puritan, said, "Holiness is the raiment in which the Christian is brought to her king and her husband." Christian, you're to be getting dressed. You're to be purifying yourself in the hope of glory. This same John wrote later in Revelation 19, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Are you ready? Are you getting ready? Are you getting dressed? For those who know not Christ, let me remind you, Jesus told a parable about the wedding banquet. We're going to come here to the table in a moment. And this is a foreshadowing of that great wedding feast in heaven when we will sit down with the Lord himself. But Jesus told a parable about the wedding banquet. And there was a man who showed up who didn't have wedding clothes on. And the king said, "Throw him out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. He'll be cast out." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you loved us. Lord, thank you that you saved us. That you paid such a horrible price to redeem us from our sin. And Lord, you have told us what you expect as your people. We're to live as your people. We're to walk as Christ walked. We're to walk in the light of the revelation that you have given us. It's not that we don't know what we should do as your people. In fact, the confession says everything that you require of us has either expressly been set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence can be derived therefrom. We know what you require of us as your people. Lord, help us to walk in the light of that as your people. Lord, may the world see us just as it saw the disciples and take note of the fact these people have been with Jesus. Lord, help us as your church to do that, as your people to do that, for your glory, for your honor, we pray. And Lord, if there are any who are deceiving themselves, who think they will be okay in the end, but will show up without wedding clothes on, Lord, open their eyes. Help them see themselves as you see them. Help them flee to you, flee to Christ, confessing their sin, looking only to Jesus Christ for salvation. Pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.